Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Open with me back to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. Looking at the outline, I hope that this message is not a two-parter, but it may be, so I'll just warn you. I may not get very, very much further past verse 21 this morning, but we will see how far we get. If we do not finish, of course, this week, I will pick up again in 2 weeks, as next week we have the privilege of hearing James Moore come and preach to us, going to preach the gospel to us, ways to articulate the gospel, and some practical application for ways to initiate gospel conversations with people in our daily witness. So be praying for him as he continues and finalizes his preparation to preach the gospel to us next week. What a precious reminder that in preaching the gospel, it is not just the lost that need to hear it, but that we need to hear that gospel and be reminded of it, of the power of what Christ has come to do, and of the simplicity and the necessity of faith to take God at His Word. This morning in Matthew chapter 6, we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. The title of this message is Treasures in Heaven. As a way of introduction, there are three main sources of temptation for the believer in this life. And we know them. We've labeled them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of course, we like to blame the devil most of all, when in reality, the book of James tells us the devil only has what to work with that we provide him in our own lust, our own desire, our own flesh. A matter of dealing with the world is a matter of putting up with the peer pressure to sin, with that temptation to flow, to go with the flow, or to follow the fads of the day. Well, Christ has addressed the flesh and the devil in the three areas of righteous works to be performed for an audience of the Father alone. We've looked at those previously in chapter 6. We're to do our acts of righteousness before the Father, not to be seen by men. This includes giving, praying, and fasting. Men may see us and will see us, and when they see our good works, they're to glorify our Father in heaven. But our primary motive in doing what is right is not for the benefit of the praise of men. And in fact, if you do what is right, you're probably not going to be praised by men, especially in the world. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, especially, we looked at dealing with the devil, at resisting and being delivered from temptation, being delivered from the evil one. Those all involve temptation that lead to self-righteousness, to an attempt to do what we do before men for their praise instead of before God. And now, in the remainder of chapter 6, Jesus includes our dealings with the world. We're told in the first part that we're going to look at this morning to beware loving the world and serving it, titled as Mammon. You cannot serve God and Mammon. And we'll get into what that word means. To be serving the world and bowing to it instead of to God. And we're also then, later in the chapter, through the end of the chapter, to resist the temptation to worry about the circumstances and situations that arise as we live in a fallen world. So this morning we're going to look at the danger of being possessed by a love for the world. And then in the following weeks we will hear what he has to say about worry and about anxiousness. Spurgeon says of this text, in summary, Jesus calls his servants away from anxieties about this life to a restful faith in God. So we begin in verses 19 through 21, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we're looking first this morning at our heart, at heaven and at earth. We're looking at laying up treasures. All of us, to some degree, have been taught the need to save, the need to plan, the need to have a little set aside. Whether we call it a rainy day fund or a retirement account, whether it's a 401k that can grow or shrink drastically depending on the waves of what's going on in our economy, we are trying to save something for future use or for future generations. And this is what laying up treasures refers to. The word lay up means to put aside for future use, to store or to deposit. And please understand that what we need to know from Scripture this morning, from the whole counsel of the Word of God, there is nothing wrong with a plan for savings, for being financially frugal, for making preparation. There's nothing wrong with storing or depositing. But as we look at what Christ warns us about, he warns us about laying up these things and trusting them instead of trusting God. Trusting the need that we have to be taken care of, trusting that to ourselves, to our ability to provide, to set aside, to store, or to deposit whatever we may need in the future. The word treasure there refers specifically to things that are stored in a safe place. Something that you would want stored, even possibly kept by someone else in a safe place. Something that is valuable. And his command here is, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We know the parable of the man who saw that he had so much but wanted more, so he built, tore down his barns and built more barns. And before he was ever done with the project, he did not realize his soul was going to be required of him that night. And all that he had worked for was handed to someone else because he was gone. This is one of the conundrums presented for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. That all of your hard work eventually is going to be given, the fruit of that labor is going to be given to someone else. There are times that we intend for that to be the case. To care for and to provide for family, to provide for the church, to have endowments to minister to people for ministries, for mission support. But what Christ is aiming at here is laying up these things and becoming so dependent upon the possessions that we have that the possessions actually possess us. That it all becomes about the drive to possess the possessions and to possess more possessions. And the parable with the man who tore down what he had to build bigger barns to store more, the problem was not that he was wealthy. The Bible never condemns merely being wealthy, but in being ruled by it and expecting that he could do all of these things without any thought toward eternity, he actually was driven by greed and by pride. If you ask someone who has and wants more, and you ask them how much will be enough, you know the answer. Just a little bit more. Because you'll always find some other need, some other potential emergency, some other thing that you're going to have provision for. Where in the Christian life, the reality is we can lay it all up. I've seen this happen. We've seen this happen. Some in our church have suffered from this. When the market crashed because of COVID, people lost 401ks and funds and cash. Overnight, within a 24-hour period, life savings evaporated, disappeared. It's as if they didn't exist. And it's taken years to build that back up. We know that if we're depending on the things of this earth, the things of this earth can be taken away from us. You see, earthly treasures simply do not last. They won't last. The earth wasn't built to last. You understand that? For all of the outcry about climate change, you understand, yes, there are patterns of weather. There are patterns of temperature. The world is draining down. We understand the law of entropy. We understand that it was created and it eventually will be done away with. The world was not created so as to be eternal. The world, we're told throughout Scripture, will one day pass away. And it will have to be melted down on a very elemental level and recreated as something new. This is the promise and the hope of God, that this world that is decaying will one day be redeemed and regenerated, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter warns us in chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. People ask me if I believe in global warming, and I tell them, you ain't seen nothing yet. When God's done with this place, it's going to get hot to the point that it'll be melted, it'll be destroyed, and it will have to be remade. But that's the purpose. Everything tainted by sin will be cleansed and purified and refined and made new. And that's not a matter for grief and hand-wringing. That's a matter for rejoicing. Should Christians be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us? Absolutely. But please understand, there is not a tax or a fee that you can pay that can stop the world from decaying. We can't stop it. This is what it was designed to do, and it will happen. Really, the problem with climate change, by the way, is not nearly so much what they're saying is happening or why it's happening. It's the fact that at the heart of climate exchange is worship of the created order. It's Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's men substituting the earth as if it was God, to the point that they reject God the Father and would accept instead Mother Nature. Folks, it's a religion. It's not a science. And it's accepted by faith on the basis of faith, and we understand what the Word of God tells us, and we can look at this earth and at some point can feel a tinge of sadness that all of this beauty is one day going to be done away with. When we see the wildflowers and the scenery, when we see creation, when we see the heavens declaring God's glory, just looking up at the stars. And then when you realize that you can actually listen to the stars and the planets sing. There are sounds that emanate from them to the glory of God that we can hear and that we can play and that we can rejoice to. And yet God said it's all been tainted by the sin of mankind, so it's all going to be done away with. Even though He can be and is glorified in all of it, it's tainted by sin and one day will be refined. So what we save here is subject to decay. Whether we're talking about money or clothing or other necessities or other wants or even other luxuries, there are moths and there is rust. There is the fact that all of this will one day dissolve. It's all been created. It will all be uncreated. And there are things that if we can save, you think that you can save things and you think you have a safe bet and you think it won't rust and moths can't get it. Understand, things that moth and rust can't get to, other people can, and it can be taken by force or by fraud and it can all be gone in a heartbeat. Whether it is moth and rust or theft, earthly treasures do not last. And in fact, if we are only laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, these things that can decay and that can be taken from us, if that is all we're working for, what will we have to show for it when the Master returns? What will we have to give an account for when He comes and asks us what we have done with all that He has given to us? Just as we read in the parable of the talents. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's some confusion about this. First off, because it's hard to see heavenly treasures. But if it's hard to see heavenly treasures, please understand, that's because we're trying to look at it with earthly eyes and not the eyes of faith. We're not looking at God's economy. We're not looking at God's program. Because heavenly treasures are indestructible. Listen to what the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One day we will see the inheritance that's been preserved for us. And at that point we will realize that the Word of God was true. It's been reserved and kept for us. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. And God has been holding it for us. So the question is, what are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What are we looking for? And we have to admit that there are times that it's very difficult to think in terms of a heavenly inheritance. What is that even going to look like? What is that even going to be like? What are our needs going to be, if any? How different a world and a place is that going to be? Really, the answer to the question really proves that we're asking the wrong question, because what we inherit is Christ and all that's His. And you understand that part of that inheritance is the earth itself. Only it will no longer fade away. When the meek inherit the earth, it is an earth that has been remade, untouched by sin, over which Christ will reign with us for all of eternity. We need to look in the matter of heavenly things. And this is what you get accused of if you do this. Oh, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You're always thinking about heavenly things and not the realities of living in the world. I would submit to you that if you're not heavenly minded, you're not going to make it in this world. We've got to be heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded we are, the more use we are in the world, because the world is decaying. The world has lost its mind. The world is doomed. And the only thing sure that we can give them is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who never changes. We preach the truth to them because heavenly treasures are indestructible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you understand what Paul suffered? Have you read the list of what Paul suffered? And he says it's a light affliction. And it's but for a moment. Why? Because he's looking at it in light of the heavenly treasure, the inheritance that is coming. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything that you can see in this world and put your trust in this world is temporary, and it will pass away in a moment. It'll be gone. We think that we can save, and we think that there can be guarantees, and it's to the point now you can put money in the bank, and up to a certain point your money is guaranteed. Well, what happens if the people guaranteeing it decide not to guarantee it? What happens if the promise your company's made about your pension, your whole working career, suddenly decides, nope, we're putting that money somewhere else. Oh, sorry, we already spent it. It's gone. What is your recourse? Let's talk about Enron. Let's talk about some of these other scandals. Let's talk about the savings and loan scandal. The point is you can put anything in writing and guarantee it, but if it's not the Word of God, men will find a way around it. They'll find a way to lie, to cheat, and to steal, and to destroy. But God has things for us that are above, things that are higher, things that are nobler. We're told to seek the things which are above. Colossians 3 starts out, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If all you focus on are the things of this world, you will be insane in a matter of days. Don't believe me? Go park yourself in front of the mainstream news for 2 days. Just try it for 2 days without changing the channel or blinking. And let's see how sane you are when you come to the end of that experiment. Listen, when they give us the news now, do you understand in their delivery? If you listen, step back and listen. Even the tone of their delivery is meant to cause anxiety. And they repeat the same thing over and over and over and over. Even if it's the truth. Why are they doing that? Because with repetition, we believe them. And then we get anxious. And then we're worried. And then we think it's the end of the world. And then we think we're all going to die. I hate to tell you this. If Jesus doesn't come back, we're all going to die. Hallelujah. That's His plan. And what happens when you die? We sang it this morning, face to face with Christ my Savior. Amen. We need to live every day looking for that reunion, looking for that moment, not fixed upon the things of this world that are meant to keep us in turmoil and ridden with anxiety and worry and fear and anger. I'm surprised at how angry even that I get with politicians. Politicians! A friend of mine at work said, you have to remember, we talked about the meaning of words for hermeneutics this morning in Sunday school. He said, you have to remember the meaning of the word. Politics, poly, many, ticks, blood-sucking parasites. It makes sense in the context, doesn't it? If a politician is talking, especially if they're quoting the Bible, they're probably lying. That's just the truth of earthly government. Men want to rule over us, and they know they can rule over us if they can cause us to fear. And fear is not given to us by the Father. Paul says it so plainly to Timothy. The only fear that we're to be concerned with is the fear of God. And if you fear God, you shouldn't fear anything in this world. We seek these things which are above. We seek to have an eternal perspective. We seek to understand that as bad as you think it is today, it's going to be worse tomorrow. And it's going to be even worse the day after that. It's probably going to even be worse even the day after that. But you know what God promises? He promises, however you see it, and as bad as you think it is, we heard it this morning, He's ruling, He's reigning, He's accomplishing His purposes, and as bad as sinners can mess it up, God works it for good. For those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him, it's promised to be worked out for our good and for God's glory. Why do we walk around in fear? Because we've set our treasures in earthly things that we fear can be taken from us. We have a treasure given to us in Christ that is absolutely indestructible. Eternal life. And here's the promise of Scripture. Eternal life that even we can't lose. Hallelujah. We're engraved on the palm of His hands. He's got us. Jesus has us. The Father has Him. You can't wiggle out. You might wake up tomorrow morning and decide you don't want to be saved anymore. I'm sorry. You're saved. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's the truth. And we'll rebuke you and give you a day or two, and you'll come around and you'll see God's still in it all, and He still rules and He still reigns and He's still worthy and He's still glorious. And if you don't, then we'll call you to repent and be saved. You can't continue in sin and in doubt like that and not belong to Christ, because once you belong to Him, even if there are times you wander and want to get away, He's coming after you. He's not letting you go. Isn't that a glorious promise? I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hallelujah, because there's times we wish He'd leave us alone. Right? He won't do it. He won't do it. He loves us too much. So we see then that if we're to lay up treasures in heaven, lay up things there for eternity, how do you do that? And I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said what we understand is that to make a deposit in the eternal bank is to use God's treasury boxes on earth. And here, he said, are God's treasury boxes. The church and its mission. Widows, orphans, aged saints, and poor brethren, the least of these. Put your resources there, and you're depositing for eternity. It'll be used now, probably to meet earthly needs. But that's the point, isn't it? The point of stewardship is to use what the Master has given me to expand His holdings in this world. And we do that by making deposits into the organization, the body of Christ, and to its mission, and to those that it exists to serve. There are people that will tell you that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Hallelujah. That would be great on a bumper sticker. But it's not true. Christianity absolutely is a religion. It's the only one true religion. People will say there's only one path that will lead to God. Nope, that's wrong too. Every path leads to God. Only one gets you there with an advocate and a mediator. Saved from the wrath of God, every other road takes you before Him in judgment. In James, we're told pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You understand that so much of what the ministry of the church is to be, our culture and our society has learned to tuck away and to hide. Whether it is the orphans or the widows or aged saints, we've learned to put them places and to lock them down and to cover them up and to never visit them or even admit that they're there. There are vast needs in our community for those who need to be ministered to, who are orphans, who are widows, who are the least of these. And James tells us pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit them and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The world would tell you, hide them away. We've sanitized the situation. It is true that used to you were born in your house and you died in your house. And your family took care of you along the way, coming and going. Now we've so sanitized everything that people aren't even usually there with a loved one when they do die, when they do pass away. And so what we've done is we've made death something that you only see in the movies, and that's so dramatic and fake. When somebody actually witnesses someone die, they don't know what they've seen. To understand the reality of living in this world and the fact that God has given us each other within the church, so that whether it is the church and its mission and the gospel and reaching the community, ministering to widows and orphans and aged saints, taking care of those who have needs, who have no way to meet them other than to cry out and depend upon God. Please understand this great truth. Some will look to the church, or some will even look to the government as the source for provision, and they think that money just fixes it. Just give me some money, just give me a stimulus check, and everything will be fine. You understand, the church is not the source of that. The government is not the source of that. God is the source of our every daily need. We've read it already. We've preached on it here in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. God is the source. Who is the resource that He uses? It's His church. It's His church. If needs be, doing without so another saint's need is met. Fasting a day so someone else can eat. Doing without something for myself so someone else's need is met. Prioritizing them and seeing them as better than me. And understanding that if they are poor and I am not, then it is my duty under God to give unto Him for His service to help them. Not to do it. Not. Well, you know how we give now, don't you? We give like this. We go and see. It's called a narcissisty. They shortened it to selfie. We do it before men, and we post it for the world to see. God, He's told us. We covered it in chapter 6, right at the very first. Give in secret. Pray in secret. Fast in secret. Men may see, but the purpose of doing all of that is because we're not giving it to them. We're giving it to God. And as stewards of what He's given us, it becomes a resource for those who have needs. Matthew chapter 25 reminds us so vividly. Spurgeon turned to this text when he was preaching here in Matthew. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit in the throne, on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? I love that this is the answer of the righteous. Jesus tells them, here's what you did for me. And they say, when did we do that? Because their motive was such in glorifying God in everything they did that they did not even take account of themselves what they were doing. When did we do that? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He tells the goats, you didn't do it. And they said, but wait a minute, look at everything we did in your name. They had a list ready. No, Jesus says, you didn't. You acted lawlessly. Why? You acted in rebellion to me. You weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for you. Thinking you were winning points with God. Thinking this was how you demonstrate your righteousness. Doing it outwardly instead of with humility. Instead of with proper heart attitude of worship. We see then the reality. It's not just about the treasures. It's about your heart. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When he talks about possessions and possessing, please understand it's not wrong to possess possessions, but it is wrong if those possessions possess you. It's wrong if you are chasing and pursuing them just for the sake of having them. We have to remember three things this morning. First, we are sojourners. Secondly, we are stewards. And third, we are servants. And the things we value show us the direction our heart is pointed. Where you've laid up your treasures, that's where your heart will be found. As sojourners, we understand we're pilgrims. We're passing through. This world is not our home. Our citizenship, while it may be in a nation of this world, ultimately our citizenship is in heaven and not as one of this earth. We're aliens here. We're waiting for a home. What's funny about this, even as sojourners, as nomads, do you understand that the Bible tells us all things are yours? It does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're reminded, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. But listen to what Paul says. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You have everything you need in Christ. All is yours. Even the world is going to be yours. Matthew tells us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One day the whole earth is going to be yours if you're a child of God. But ultimately, whose is it still even then? Because who are we? We are His. We're His, and He is God's. We also know that the world and everything in it, in another sense, is not ours yet. Because in Hebrews 11 we read, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And when we do read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it is a now, but it is also a not yet. We are waiting for the return of Christ. We're waiting for all that He is going to do to remake this world so that we might reign with Him. And what a promise that is, to think that the church, persecuted, killed, driven into hiding, driven underground, that the church one day will rule and reign with Christ over all of His creation. When we remember that we're sojourners, we realize that the answer toward heavenly citizenship is not monasticism. I like this that Lloyd-Jones says, we have to fear two things in the world. First, that is believing that we just need to completely withdraw from it and just live in a holy community and never have any dealings with it. That is not the purpose of the church. The church was not meant to be a monastery. The other is to go out into the world and to be so much like it and to enjoy so much of it that there's no distinction. No, the reality, Lloyd-Jones says, is that we are to overcome the world while we're living in it. That by the power of the gospel, we live in the world, we enjoy the good things that God has given us, but in doing it, we live separately from the world and we call the world to repentance and to flee the wrath to come. Secondly, we're stewards. A steward means something has been entrusted to your care by the master. It is not yours, it does not belong to you, but you will be held responsible for what happens to it while it's in your care. We will give an account to the true owner of all. So, James Boyce says, do not have a ruinous preoccupation with possessions. If you only chase possessions, again, you will never have enough, and eventually your possessions and the pursuit of them will rule you. It is an addiction that cannot be broken outside of the power of the gospel. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, use what you have while you are here in the world, that when you arrive in glory, the people who benefited by it will be there to receive you. Here again, God's treasury boxes, as Spurgeon said, invest in those things that will make a difference for eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives this command, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do you understand that when God gives to you, it's so that you can give to others? And as you give to others, God will give you more. Now, the health and wealth guys, they caught on to this formula, and this is what they teach. You give to get from God. So if you want more, you give, and then God will give you more. The problem is they say that you need to give it to them. Sow a seed of faith into their ministry, and God will give you tenfold back. And then you sow another seed, and then you get more, and then you get more, then you get more, then you get more, then you get more, and finally you've got more than you know what to do with. Hallelujah. Folks, that is a pyramid scheme not from Egypt. It's a lie. We give, and God provides, and we give. And the more He gives, the more we can give. Because the more He gives us, it's so that we can give more. The purpose of the giving is not ever for us to store up and say, look at how much God has given me. And there are people that will tell you, you can't outgive God. It's not a contest. Everything you have, everything you already have, is from Him already. Your life, your breath, your redemption, all of it. It's from Him. You don't have anything that you haven't been given. So whatever He's given you, use for His glory and minister and care for others. It's not about our possessions, but it is about our attitude toward possessions. Lloyd-Jones made an interesting point. He said it's not just possessions as in things. It's honor and status and work and wealth. It's how people see you and look at you. It's your reputation. If God has given you any of these things, it's for the benefit of the gospel, for the expansion of the gospel. Not for you, for your praise, for your glory, so that you can accomplish great things. The point is, there is not a one of us that can accomplish great things for God, but God can and will accomplish great things through us for His own glory. Amen. And that's the call. God never calls us to do great things for Him. He calls us to humbly believe, to repent, to give ourselves a living sacrifice, to yield all that we are, to surrender. You understand that's the key to victory? The key to victory in the Christian life is giving up. You surrender to Christ and you've won the victory. You die so that you can live. You deny yourself so your desires can be fulfilled, so that He can give you new desires, so you want what you need to want because you don't even know what you need to want. I did see a warning this week that we're not supposed to follow our heart because your heart is deceitful and it's wicked. And I understand that, but I do want to make sure that we don't take that too far. If you're redeemed, you have a new heart. Hallelujah. You have the ability to want right things and to do right things and to desire righteousness. In that case, follow your heart where it lines up with Scripture. Follow your heart where it's beating in the direction of the gospel, because God gives you those desires and He gives you the direction of His Spirit because He's given you a new heart, because you are regenerated, because you are a new creature. Understand, if you're saved and you sin, you can't blame your depravity anymore, because depravity means you have no power over your flesh. But now you have power over your flesh through the Spirit to walk in victory. So now you can overcome. Now you can lay down and die to yourself so that you might live to Christ. After being stewards, we have to understand that we are servants. We are sent here as servants, as ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation. Here is the truth. I would go so far as to say the word servant is probably not the right word to have in the outline right there. The word should be slave. We are blood purchased slaves. The Bible cleans it up. The English translations clean it up and they use the word bondservant. A bondservant is a paid for person. Jesus bought us with His blood. We use the term master. That's what Lord means. He is our master. We, with Paul, rejoice and boast in this fact. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are His to do with as He pleases. And I know slavery is a bad word. And I know slavery shouldn't exist. And I know we should preach against slavery. Well, God tells us, you're my slaves. I've bought you with the blood of my Son. You are mine to do with as I please. And here's the good news. He is good, gracious, perfect, and holy. So whatever He pleases to do is ultimately going to be the best for us anyway. Will it always look that way from our perspective? Most of the time it won't. That's why we're told so many times in the Scripture, wait on the Lord. You know what we're waiting for? We're waiting for our understanding to catch up to His revelation. To understand that God says, wait on me. Why? Because I'm good. Because I'm holy. Because I'm just. Because I'm going to do what's best and what is right always. And when we doubt that and have a struggle waiting, it's because ultimately we're doubting not our circumstances, but the very character of God Himself. Look at who He is and look at what He has done to purchase us for Himself. Spurgeon says, then the heart must and will go in the direction of that which we count precious. The whole man will be transformed into the likeness of that for which he lives. Isn't it interesting then that we're to live to be transformed into the image of Christ? But if we chased after the world, what is the warning in Romans chapter 2? Don't be conformed. Be transformed. One of the two is going to happen. We're not going to stay the same. We're going to be changed. Transformed more and more into the image of Christ, or conformed into the values of the world. Boyce said, one day all earthly possessions will perish and they will be gone forever. Since that is the case, a man who has spent his life accumulating them, while he himself might be saved, he will have nothing to show for what should have been a lifetime of profitable service. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Here is the good news about the judgment seat of Christ. Everything He has accomplished through us and with us, transforming us into His image, it's purified. It's still tainted because we're still sinful. We're still battling the flesh. So even the good works He does through us can be tainted by sin. He's going to purify it with the fire of His judgment. The gold, silver, precious stones. What about the wood, hay, and stubble? Everything we've done on our own in our own power for our own selfish causes, acts of iniquity, thinking we're doing what's right but doing it for the wrong reason, that's still sinful. You understand, you can worship God, you can witness, you can do all sorts of things and think you're doing the right thing, but if your motive is wrong, you're sinful. All of that is wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be burned up and it's going to seem like loss. But I think what's going to happen the moment after it's all burned up is we're going to look up into the face of our Savior and we're going to see that we're accepted on behalf of what He's done, not what we've done. And everything that got burned up, it's gone. It's covered in the blood. Hallelujah. He's blown it all away. We then are to be faithful servants. We hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe we will, because ultimately it's what Christ has done. That's why we will be there with Him. Lloyd-Jones does give us three tests to answer the question, do our possessions possess us? In Matthew 19, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You understand that the rich young ruler would not have been saved by giving everything away. Christ was simply revealing the idol that stood between him and the truth. His possessions meant too much to him. He wouldn't give them up. And so he went away. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? I love this word picture. Because liberal scholars will come to this and they will tell you that Jesus gives us the path to salvation. that if you're a rich person and want to be saved, then you have to take the position of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And Jesus isn't talking about a literal camel, one hump or two. He's talking about something totally different. And he's not talking about the eye of a needle. He's talking about a gate that had the nickname of the eye of the needle. And in order for the camels carrying transport to get through the gate that was called the eye of the needle, first the camel had to kneel down. Then they had to take all the packages off the back of the camel that he was transporting. And then the camel would go through on his knees and then be able to stand up and be reloaded. So if you come in humility and take all of your sins off and lay them aside and get on your knees and grovel before God and come through the right gate, then you can be saved even if you're a rich person. If that's what Jesus meant, the disciples would have said, oh, let's breed shorter camels. No, Jesus was saying, camel, I have a needle. Make it fit. And the disciples said, that's impossible. Their answer was, if that's true, who can be saved? If it's a matter of just taking off the baggage and kneeling down and groveling through the right gate, anybody can do that. But if it's a matter of literally a camel going through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? And Jesus' response is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. I love Peter because Peter immediately stood up. Well, you told the rich young ruler, leave everything and follow me. We have. We have. Check the box. We're there. We did it. We made it. I'll never deny you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter thought he'd won the lottery. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus' response to Peter is, if you really have left all of this to follow Me, there is a reward. But you understand, if you think you've done all of this for Me, you're probably not as high up in the ranking as you believe. Really, what Jesus says is, it's worth it to follow Me. Even if it means that you lose everything that this world has to offer. Can you imagine following Him, even though it meant losing houses, or siblings, or parents, or spouse, if you've lost it for My name's sake? I hope you're praying for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan this morning. God rules and He reigns. But I want you to contrast the church in Afghanistan and the church in America. The church in America would not meet for a year because we were afraid it might mean that somebody would get sick and die. The saints in Afghanistan, the pastors in Afghanistan have said this morning that as they are gathering and preaching while the Taliban is going door to door to find them, they are telling those who can get messages out, we are gathered with the saints and we expect to see Jesus in the next few days. They know that gathering means death, and they're gathering. This is when you've laid up treasures in heaven. That's when you're not holding on to this earth to the point that we would rather do anything than be obedient to the call of God. Life comes with risks. It comes with threats. There are those who, for so many reasons, will not meet with the church, will not gather with the saints, will not care for those who need to be cared for. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering to follow Christ. The church in Canada has been forced underground. The true church, that is. The churches that you see that aren't underground and hiding, that's not the true church. It's not. The true church is being stamped out. But here's the great news. Have you ever noticed that the harder a tyrannical government stomps, the further the church spreads? The more that believe, the more that come, the more that want to be part of that movement where it costs you something to follow Christ. Because it will. It will cost you something to follow Him, to be a sojourner here, to be a steward of all that is His, to be a servant of His. Again, Lloyd-Jones gives three tests. The first is the political test. I appreciated this. He preached the message that he preached on this passage just after a general election in England. And he said, oftentimes we go into the voting booth and we vote according to how it will affect what we possess. He said, first of all, if in your politics you see one side is completely right and the other side is completely wrong, you are blind to the truth about fallen men in government. Hallelujah. He also stated that we must examine our vote to see if we're voting to protect something, to keep it out of fear of loss, or anxious to have something to get it, which is covetousness. What we have learned in our nation is that when people understand that they can vote themselves things and money, they will. The only problem is those who earn it eventually will run out of it. Then there is the test of emotions. How do possessions make us feel? Are the things that we possess, or the things that we are pursuing, do they cause us to feel joyful? Because we're serving, because we're helping, because of fellowship, because of worship? Or do the things we possess and pursue make us feel bitterness, anger, scorn, or pride? If the things you're pursuing come from a motive or an emotion of bitterness, anger, scorn, pride, or covetousness, it's probably not the things you should be pursuing. The third is the test of usefulness. Do we view things that are useful and understand they are useful, but that they're not all necessary? Here's the question. Do we confuse needs with wants? What do we need? We need Christ. We need contentment. This is Paul in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. In 1 Corinthians 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what we need. We need the work of Christ in us. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's the ultimate truth for us. If we have Christ, we have something that can never be taken away. Something and someone that will never leave or forsake us. It's interesting to me that that verse, so we often quote that verse, I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever stopped to think that the context of this verse is the context of contentment? Be content with whatever you have. Because whatever you have in this world or don't have in this world, what you do have is Christ, and He will never leave you or forsake you. And that is enough, isn't it? Isn't it? We grew up singing a song, Christ is all I need. It was a simple chorus. Christ is all I need. All that I need. You look at the church in the West today, though, and you wonder if they could sing that song and mean it. We chase after so many things. Part of what we'll get to as we pick up next time following on in chapter 6 when we're told to worship God, because you can't serve God and mammon. Understand that mammon used to be not a capitalized word, and it meant the wealth that one entrusts to another for safekeeping. Over time, as we discussed words and their meaning and how usage changes, the word mammon became used to mean that in which man trusts. Part of what's significant there to mention in this context, I think it's very significant that on our printed money in the United States of America, we have the motto, In God We Trust. And let me tell you what's happened in our country. That motto now is more about the money it's printed on than the God in whose honor it was originally added to it for. The money has become, In God We Trust. Mammon now is a capitalized word because mammon is seen as a god of earthly wealth or accumulation. You can't serve God and the things of this world. Who is the God in whom you're going to trust? When you look at what He's provided, when you look at what He's given you, and when you realize that everything He's given you is an opportunity to help and to minister to others, to take care of your own family, to take care of those around you in your church, God has given us so much. When we look at it being difficult for the wealthy to come into the kingdom, please hear the rebuke that is there. It's also difficult for the wealthy to trust God for what they need, because we believe that we've learned how to earn or to make a living or to save enough that we don't need to go to God until everything runs out that we've saved up. Again, it can all be gone in a moment. Again, it's not wrong to possess things. But as soon as the possessions you possess you and become your pursuit, you've become a slave to things instead of a slave to God. We're blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. And understand this. God tells us in His relationship with us that He is a jealous God. What does that mean? If you're God's, He's jealous over you. And if you chase after other gods, He will come for you to bring you back. Now that's a hallelujah, but that's an ouch too. Because that will not be pleasant. The good news of chastening is that He chastens those He loves. The bad news of chastening is He chastens those He loves. Discipline is never pleasant. But when you remember what we are and whose we are, you understand the admonition. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is precious to you? This morning may it be Jesus Christ above all else. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word and the gifts given to us by Christ, in Him and through Him, for Him to be our all in all, to know what He has sacrificed in order to redeem us, to ransom us, to purchase us, to serve as a mediator and an advocate for us in Your courts. We thank You that we have Him and that He will never leave us or forsake us. I pray this morning You would remind us our position in Your household, that while we are slaves, we are also sons and daughters. We've been bought at a price, but in that redemption we also find the glory of adoption. We find that You promised to work everything out for our good, for Your glory. And You've told us to be content in whatever state we find ourselves. Father, ultimately it comes down to a matter of trusting You with our lives, with all of the things that You have entrusted to us to care for, to use for Your kingdom, to invest in the least of these. I pray that You would continue to find us faithful, to do what needs doing, to give what needs giving, even to do without if necessary, to give cheerfully and willingly for the furtherance of Your kingdom, for the care of Your church. This morning, we thank You for all that's been given to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.